Let us bow in a word of prayer together as we open God's word and study it this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your wisdom as you lead us in this life. Oh, Father, how we need it. As we graduate from college, high school, we get married. Raising kids, seeing kids leave the nest. Retiring. Watching our friends pass into eternity. Every stage of life is a journey, oh God, and we need your wisdom. We need your strength to sustain us through the valleys. And we thank you for your word, that it gives us hope and peace and security even in the midst of the troubled waters of life. But Lord, grant us insight not merely to survive, but to thrive in this fallen world, to bear the banner of Christ into the darkest places, so that your name might be lifted high and that we might learn what it means to have fellowship in the Holy Spirit with the Son and with the Father. Would you illuminate our hearts, O God, this morning as we open your word? And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would open this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. If you are visiting with us this morning, we are studying through the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 5, and 22 years from now, we'll get to the end of the gospel. Verse 17, Jesus is speaking to the crowds on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This morning we see Jesus and his relationship to the law. And this passage in Matthew chapter 5 is probably one of the most theologically significant passages in the New Testament when it comes to the Old Testament. Now, people have oftentimes asked me, why are we taking so long in wrestling through a gospel? Now, it won't take 22 years, don't worry, but why are we doing this verse by verse and sequentially? Because when you preach through a book verse by verse, the preacher then does not have the luxury to skip over those bits of scripture that are challenging and difficult. It forces us to look at the text, not only that which meets our felt needs, but if we understand the word of God to be authoritative and sufficient for every area of life and that God gave it for a purpose, then we look at every aspect, understanding that it has something vital, something timely, and something practical for our life today. As we look at Christ here, speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, he has been speaking through the Beatitudes, the blessed statements of verse 3 down through verse 11. And studying the Beatitudes has been a majestic study, because in it, Jesus reveals what it means to be a disciple, a follower of the King, a citizen of heaven. It is not just simply a list of externals of these are things that you must do, but rather statements of what you must be. And the being comes only through Christ. It's not a list of externals and works, because nothing we can do can achieve salvation or reconciliation with God. Rather, it is a passage that deals with our heart. Because God looks at the heart and the mind, and this should terrify us on one side, because you can't fake God. You can fake me, you can fake Christians, you can fake a lot of people, but you can't fake God. It's an issue of the heart, dealing with the heart, and it is the heart that God looks at, doing church or religion with a heart that is unsubmitted to Christ specifically, not just God, but Christ specifically, is a heart that does not belong to God. However, a heart that recognizes spiritual poverty, blessed are the poor in spirit, is a heart that will find forgiveness and sonship in heaven. And this life will then mourn over its sin, hunger and thirst for righteousness, love to live a life of mercy that displays mercy, and a life that will even give its own life for the sake of the name of Christ. For blessed are the persecuted, for they shall inherit the kingdom. They shall be called sons of God. The life that Christ, that has Christ as its master, will be a radiant witness. You are the salt of the earth. A city that is on the hill cannot be hid. Because if our heart is right with God, then from our heart radiates Christ in our life, in all of our actions and our life. Matters of the heart are of utmost importance. So diagnostic questions, these are critical. Do you delight in Jesus? Do you delight in the Son? Are you submitted to his will? Do you thirst for his presence? Is there a longing in your heart that says, give me Jesus, give me the knowledge of the holy? Do you cherish what is holy? Do you cherish what God cherishes? Please hear me very clearly. Absence of Christly affections denotes a Christless life. Absence of Christly affections denotes a Christless life. Now, please also understand me when I say this. Followers of Christ have an affection for Christ and the things of Christ, not in perfection and arrival, but in pursuit and destination. What do I mean by this? Followers of Christ have not arrived. Has anybody arrived here this morning? I mean perfect. No battles with sin. No discouragement. No besetting sins of lust. No battles with the flesh. Anybody here? I don't think there's anybody. I don't think there will ever be anybody. No, I don't think. I know absolute certainty. We are not perfect, but a person who is truly submitted to Christ in heart will show an affection for Christ in the pursuit of their life, in their destination that is Christ. Meaning, I struggle, I even fail, I make mistakes, but I am pursuing not my own ends or my own lust, but I am pursuing Christ. Am I still understanding what that means? Yes, it's called sanctification. Learning what it means to follow. Learning what it means to battle the flesh, the sins, the doubts, the fear, and the anxiety. But my affection, my desire is to delight, is to follow. Is this your life? You see, Jesus is going after the heart. I'm standing up there on the Sermon on the Mount, this beautiful day, I'm sure, with all the people that came out. Like I said, just like in here today, even though we have a roof over our head, if it rains, people don't show up. There were large crowds that day. I'm sure that it was a beautiful day. He's standing there teaching the things of God, dealing with the matters of the heart. Now, out in the crowd are Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders, the religious elite of the day. They were professionals at holiness, so they thought. They were professionals at keeping the law. They made a lifestyle out of it. Actually, there's an ancient Jewish idiom that says this. If two people can get into heaven, only two, one will be a Pharisee and the other one will be a scribe. And the rest of us, tough luck. Because they were so viewed as the spiritually elite. Now, Jesus is going after the heart. He's going after the heart of the people. And the Pharisees and the scribes are sitting out there and saying, wait, hold on a moment, Jesus. So does law not matter? Does the conduct not matter? Does the matter how we live our life, does that not matter? If it is all about the heart, what place has the law? Does it matter then how we live? Is there a moral standard to which we are held? Is there an authority to which we are accountable? These were their concerns. The Pharisaic understanding of spirituality, and let's note the parallel, some things that we've even fallen to in church, is that we build boundaries around the law to try and control people, because if we don't control their behavior and their standards with all these laws and these guidelines about how your length of your hair and all these externalisms, I say that because I don't have a hope in the world to ever grow anything more than what I've got on me. Actually, my kids oftentimes ask, does your hair fall out and get stuck on your chest? I look at my wife and say, did you pay them to say that? But there's a Pharisaic understanding that says, hey, we got to control people in order to make sure they don't go astray. We want to make sure that they don't abuse this freedom. If it's all about the heart, then what's going to keep them in check? There's an old adage that says this, free from the law, oh blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. Free from the law, oh blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. Is it not the attitude of a lot of Christians today? Is it not the attitude, thank God for his grace and mercy, live how I want, if I make a mistake, I'll just ask for God's forgiveness. Now thank God for his mercy and forgiveness. But if we do not have a holy fear and a reverence to live our lives in such a standard that brings some glory, and we treat that, hey, I can live how I want, and when I make a mistake, I'll just go to the vending machine of God's grace. That's not God's grace, it's a mockery of his grace. It's a mockery of what he died to purge from our life. The Pharisees' question is legitimate. Is there a standard? To what is our moral behavior? To what are we guided by? What place has the law? And the law in this context, the law and the prophets, is the entirety of the Old Testament. Through we have the moral law, the ceremonial law. So what does this mean, asks the Pharisees? Because they were afraid if you don't corral people, then their hearts will go astray. But let me ask this question. Have we erred in preaching and teaching morality instead of teaching Christ? And this is important. Because the heart that is submitted to Christ will delight in doing what he wants. But if we go simply to patch the externals, we're not going after the heart, we're going after what they look like and how they behave. But the heart that is submitted to Christ will delight in the things of Christ. The heart that is submitted to Christ will delight in the law. Now, in case you think this is only a New Testament understanding, Psalm 119, here you have the famous treatise of the heart of the man longing for the law, beginning in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways, O God. I will delight. Notice the word. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Jesus is going after the heart because a transformed heart will lead to a transformed life. If you go after a life without a transformed heart, what you end up with is legalism or empty religiosity, but not transformation. A right heart produces a right lifestyle. A wrong heart produces a wrong lifestyle, whether in thought or motivation. But what do we do as Christians so oftentimes? We look at a lost world, and are we surprised that a lost world behaves the way that it does? Are we shocked when those who have no knowledge of Christ behave in a way that is against Christ? So we know that a heart transforms the life, but what do? We go after the lifestyle instead of the heart. LGBT, adultery, pornography, lust, gossip, anger, bitterness are all wrong. But go after their heart, and when you get their heart, and then Jesus gets a hold of their heart, then their life is transformed. I talked to a woman not too long ago who was caught up even in the lesbian lifestyle, and I pray that we as a church love these people. But she said that what brought her to Christ was the love of some Christians. She didn't understand it. She'd never met a love like their love. And then when she saw their love, she saw the love of Christ, and she said, instantly, when I saw their love and I was transformed by Christ, my mindset changed and I recognized who I was and my lifestyle was transformed. Now let me ask the question, does that mean that there's no battles and wrestlings of the flesh hereafter once transformation happens? No, oftentimes there is residual effects of our sin. The bottom line is, here are some people who got it right. They looked and saw a woman who needed Jesus. We must be a church that reaches out and see people who need Jesus. And when we go after their heart with what God has done for them, their lives are transformed. We're not about putting Band-Aids on wounds. We're about heart transplants for the holy surgeon of Christ infusing new life into them through his cross. That's the only thing that can solve the human condition. Even as Christians, if I battle with a besetting sin or a wrong mindset in my life, it's a heart issue. I am still learning what it means maybe to yield over my heart and submit into this area of my life. Maybe your battle is with some sort of sexual lust, whatever that may be. It's a heart issue. You are still learning what it means to find satisfaction in Christ, not in the pleasures of the body. Anxiety, you are still learning what it means to trust God and to know that he is sovereign over this world. Now, is that a microwaved, instantaneous aspect to where we all of a sudden are microwaved to spiritual maturity? No, the answer is absolutely no. Oftentimes, if not in every time, it takes time and truth to make us like Christ. If you're discouraged this morning here because you fail in sin or you struggle with the flesh, keep giving it time and truth. Time, as God works. Truth, his word. Submission to the Holy Spirit in your life to implant his word in your life. And time and truth will yield maturity. It's about the heart. Nothing happens without the heart. But the conduct. The conduct is an outflow of the heart. Now, the Pharisees got this backwards. Jesus, if you only go after this, people are going to live however they want. Doesn't matter. No, Jesus is saying, no, you've got it backwards. You try and keep the law without a heart submitted to Christ, you will never get there. He says, let's go to our text. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus targets the heart, he anticipates their questions and says, do not think that I have come to destroy, but rather I have come to fulfill, to complete, to confirm. Let's look at four implications of this passage. Number one, The Old Testament is authoritative in our life and in our lifestyle. The Old Testament points to Christ, number two. Number three, how well we obey matters greatly. And you can't obey well enough. Well, that's discouraging. You need to understand that Jesus is going after the heart, not to the exclusion of the life, but it's critical that we understand the progression. If we have Christianity go after the life before the heart, we will end up in a legalistic place of dutiful keeping instead of learning to delight in Christ and delight in his law. In this passage, number one, the Old Testament is authoritative. Look at this. It says that I have not come to abolish them. Let me arrest your fears right now. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. What are the law and the prophets? By this period in history, for the most part, everyone agreed the canon of the Old Testament, the entirety of the Old Testament, we have it, was set. The law, the prophets, Moses, Genesis, all the way to the prophets, the accounts of the narratives as God is working with his people. So when he talks about the law and the prophets, Jesus is speaking to what we call the Old Testament. I haven't come to do away with this, he says. I've come to complete it. I've come to fulfill it. And then he says this, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, there are those who say that the word, the Bible, contains truths about God, or it contains the word of God. But here is Jesus not only affirming the nature, the content of the law and the prophets, but he's actually going down to the very dot, the very jot, the very iota, and that's like a little mark over a Hebrew word. It's like a little accent mark. Scholars argue which one it is, but the bottom line, we're talking about the smallest mark of a letter on a page. Jesus is not simply referring to a theme or content. He's referring to the literal wording of the Old Testament. The literal wording and words of the Old Testament are authoritative, and they're not passing away. Until when? Until heaven and earth pass away. Now, this is important to understand. The Old Testament, the law, the morality of the Old Testament, all of this has a shelf life. Heaven and earth passing away. When does heaven and earth pass away? When Christ comes back, destroys the earth, recreates it in perfection. And when we are inaugurated into glory, there's no need for the law. Why is there no need for the law? Because we have been perfected and glorified with no presence of sin, no stain in sin. But until that day comes, every jot, every iota is authoritative. And Jesus goes on to say, and if you relax even one bit of it, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. There's a lot of teaching and preaching today that focuses on the New Testament, and rightfully so. We find in it the fulfillment of our hope, Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament is the legs on which the New Testament stands. It's the foundation of our faith. If you want to understand Christ, you need to understand the Old Testament. If you don't understand Christ in light of the Old Testament, you will have an anemic perspective of Christ. The Old Testament is authoritative even to this day for us. Now, this brings some complication. So how do we apply that? Because the Old Testament is a complicated book. There's things that we just don't understand. People living 2,000 years after the time of Christ and 4,000 to 5,000 years after the time some portion of the Old Testament were written. Even modern secular scholars agree to the antiquity of the Old Testament. So how do we understand the laws of Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy, and the prophets? How do we understand this and view them as authoritative as Christians? Well, this is very important to answer. Because oftentimes we are guilty of saying, hey, the Old Testament was for back then, it's fulfilled in Christ, so we turn away from the Old Testament, we don't look at it anymore. Jesus said, I've come not to abolish them, but I've come to fulfill them. So what does it mean that he fulfilled them? Well, let's understand the Old Testament. Number one, the Old Testament is a narrative. It's a story, a literal story, a literal account. Now, the slides that you see, I'm leaving them up here. This is the only slide I have this morning because I want you to follow the outline so you can hear the content. When we look at the Old Testament, it's a story. A story of whom? A story of David, Solomon? A story of Ruth, Rahab? Well, they are characters in the story, but the story is not about people in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a story about God. The Old Testament is God's story. It's God's story of him creating mankind, him enjoying mankind, mankind rebelling against man, God, and then God's endless pursuit of people through his agents of Abraham, David, Solomon, Elijah. In the Old Testament, we see the very character of God. You cannot have a full perspective of God unless you see him in the Old Testament and the New. Because in the Old Testament, we see the mercy of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God, the patience of God, the holiness of God. Yes, we see that in the New Testament, but it is viewed through the lives of ordinary people who are not perfect saints. Matter of fact, the Old Testament is a collection of scoundrels. You and I should feel right at home. The pastor just called me a scoundrel? Yes, I did. And me too. For all of us without exception are fallen, Romans 3, sin-depraved beings. So it's a narrative of God's story, so it's authoritative. If we want to understand the cross, we need to understand it as the culmination of history, of God pursuing and perfecting and driving to this one focal point, fulcrum point in history where he brings the Son into our existence, into our earthly plane to pay for the sins of the world in order to redeem the elect for his glory. It is the culmination of God's plan. Now, it says in the text, the cross itself was a foreordained plan of God. So it's a narrative, it's a story. But number two, we also have civil law in the Old Testament. And this is probably where Christians get stuck the most. So how do we apply civil law? Because the Old Testament was gifted to the Israelite people during a time when it was not only to give the good news of the gospel, but also to give civil authority in order to be able to restrain the evil of mankind, but also to show man's inability to keep the law so that they knew that they needed a savior who could keep it for them. Now, the civil law is that law in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy that talks about how to handle certain persons who break the law. There's probably one no more controversial in Deuteronomy chapter 21, when it says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of the father, the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to him, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of this city, of his city, this is our son. He is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Verse 21, then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So if Jesus, what he is saying, the Old Testament is authoritative, how do we treat texts like this? Now we need to understand, Jesus said also, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill, to confirm, to complete, to bring to fruition a knowledge and understanding of what this text means in light of me. I would argue this morning that the entirety of the Old Testament, including this passage, is authoritative for us today. Rebelliousness is a horrible sin against God. This is not only rebellion, this is an anti-authoritarianism. This is anti-authority of family structure, government structure. Oh, and by the way, because God was establishing a civil state in Deuteronomy, this was also treason against the people of God. That is why in verse 21, all the men participate in stoning. Now, even today in our culture, there is capital punishment for those who are treasonous against our state. It's written in the Military Code of Justice. Now, whether or not it's carried out, that's beside the point. The fact is that treason against the people is seen as of an utmost offense. This is not only treason against God, it's treason against people. And as a national established identity, Israel was entrusted with the civil authority for the consequence. Now here, this is important. The principle of rebellion, the principle of its seriousness, of the betrayal, of the authority issue, that principle is just as valid today as it was back then. But Jesus has now come on the scene, and instead of establishing a civil state, Israel, he is now establishing a people of God to live under a civil state. Romans 13, submit to the authorities. The powers of enforcing consequence have been transferred from Israel as a state to our governing powers, whatever they may be. Notice this, the principle is valid. Authority, rebellion is an issue, but the consequence has been transferred from Israel to the local authorities and powers. And then ultimately, God says, vengeance is mine. Our job as a people of God is to uphold the values of God's authority, of God's authority structures, to submit to them, but the power is not in our hands as the church, and never should it be, to carry out the consequence. That has not been a power that's been delegated to us, it's been delegated to the state, no matter what state we live in. And even if the state fails to uphold those values, we submit, vengeance is up to God. Now, this is heavy stuff. I'm not saying it's easy stuff to comprehend. But we need to uphold the principle and the authority of the Old Testament with understanding how it is carried out even unto this day. We also need to understand this, that when we look at the Old Testament, when we look at the Old Testament law, especially civil law, that we as a church, as a people of God, are entrusted with the oracles to showcase the love of God. The justice practically is transferred to the state, and this is why Christians should have an influence in the state, by the way, and ultimately entrusted into the hands of God. The Old Testament is valid, but the authority of who executes and validates the justice, that's the difference here. Exodus 23, think about this. It says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey or going astray, you shall bring it back to him. In a capitalistic, me-first, dog-eat-dog society, it's about me. But in this, even in the law says, no, you are bound by the law to care for your fellow human being. Okay, again, we're not under the civil authority of Israel, but the principle of esteeming fellow life is valid. Exodus 23:8, you shall take no bribe. There's no New Testament command about not taking a bribe. But in the Old Testament, here's a statement that's authoritative and the principle carries to the day. Don't take a bribe. Exodus, or Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 19. Love the sojourner, this is the immigrant. Therefore, for you were sojourners in Egypt. Love them because you were once one. Love the immigrant, should there be laws? Yes, but should love the immigrant because you were immigrants in Egypt. And by the way, Christians, love the immigrant because we are immigrants on this earth ultimately going to heaven. This is a total look of life, seeing the Old Testament as a part of the New Testament, fueling our understanding of Christ and his fulfillment in the New Testament. Now, number two, the Old Testament points to Christ. All of these aspects point to Christ. Now, as we understand the point of Christ, not only in the Old Testament do we have civil law in the narrative, we also have ceremonial law. Ceremonial law is the temple. The sacrifices, the tabernacle, everything that they were to do in order to approach God. All of these things were ultimately pointing towards Christ. The totality of Scripture itself points to Christ. But if we understand the Old Testament and Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, we don't practice ceremonial law. We don't sacrifice today, and there's a reason. Why do we not sacrifice? Because Hebrews 9 verse 12, he, Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. What the temple, the tabernacle, and everything accomplished, it was pointing towards Christ, who fulfilled it in full, so we don't practice this because we know that in Christ, we can enter the Holy of Holies by the power of his blood. Romans 5. So Christ has fulfilled and completed our understanding of civil law and its handing off, but the principles are still valid. Ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ. We don't practice it. Our mediator is no longer priests, the temple, or the tabernacle. It's Christ. And then number four, moral law, that transcendent law, Ten Commandments, think of principles like this, also transcend unto this day. So Jesus is saying, hey, listen, the Old Testament law, I've come to abolish them. Not one iota, but it's all valid. But we need to understand what aspects of how we flesh out the law and the prophets is completed in me. Because all of it points to me. All of the Old Testament ultimately points to and is fulfilled in Christ. You cannot understand in Christ apart from the law. On the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, two men are walking along. And they're discouraged. Jesus has been crucified. What are they going to do now? What hope do they have? Why did he have to die? And in Luke 24, verse 15, Jesus himself draws near to them and starts walking alongside them. And he says, what's wrong? And they say, oh, we are disappointed. We're discouraged. What's going to happen now with Christ being dead? They didn't recognize him. Well, Jesus, maybe in a little bit of a divine loving chuckle, says, he said to them in verse 25, Luke 24, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, prophets. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus himself went back to the law and the prophets, which is Moses, Genesis, the prophets, and started systematically showing them through the Old Testament all of those things that pointed to Christ. The story of God to bring about his son. Even in Acts chapter 7, Stephen gets up before the Sanhedrin and he begins a sermon with a history of Israel. Read Acts chapter 7, it's a history of Israel. Look how God, the story of God, has pursued his people and brought about Christ. And then Stephen gives this rebuke. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed the ones, or those, who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Why do we read the Old Testament? Because in the Old Testament, we see the promise of God to his people to sustain them. Even the story of David and Goliath, it fits in the redemptive narrative by here is God reconciling or rescuing his people through a chosen deliverer to preserve the nation of Israel, because through the nation of Israel would come the Messiah. And even David and those that went before are little pictures and images of Christ, who is going to be the ultimate deliverer, who will ultimately deliver his people. The Old Testament is not just simply a set of moralistic stories. Now, can we learn from their lives? Should we force Christ in with the allegory analogy? No. But we need to understand the totality of redemptive history. Each one of these men and women, God using scoundrels, God using imperfect sinners, even David who had a lust problem, Solomon who continued his father's sin. We have Jacob who is the father of Israel who had a lying problem. You have Rahab who was a prostitute. And need I go down the list? And yet God used them in his grace. Are you not thankful that God uses imperfect people to fulfill his plan? Is not that who we are? Because God got a hold of their hearts and then he used them. John chapter 1 verse 45, as Jesus is gathering his disciples, Philip went under the tree and found Nathanael there meditating. And Philip says to Nathanael, this is common understanding. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. The Old Testament points to Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. If you want to understand God and who Jesus is, you have to understand the Old Testament, how God manifests himself there. When Jesus came on the scene, if they truly knew the God of the Old Testament, they should have seen, hey, this Jesus, And he's the same in character as Yahweh. He's the same God. They should have instantly seen Jesus as divine, but they didn't because of their hard hearts. Now, how we obey, the Old Testament's authoritative, the New Testament's authoritative, every word. All of it points to Christ and fulfillment in Christ. Does it stop there because I find salvation in Christ and that Christ has paid the debt of law and sin that I can never pay? Does it stop there? No. How we live does matter greatly. Jesus continues and he says this. He says, but I say to you, everyone who is angry, sorry, next passage, we'll do that next time. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law, until all is accomplished. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Don't relax the Old Testament. Don't dismiss the Old Testament law and say, oh, that was for the Israelites, not for us. No, you better glean. You better learn. See the conduct for business that it gives. See the conduct in Proverbs that we are told to live by. Understand the Psalms and the nature of its worship. It's not this feel good, woo, about experience. It's about worshiping God in spirit and truth as revealed in his word. The Old Testament is a total part of the understanding of God and Christ. And how we obey Christ and the Old Testament matters greatly. Matter of fact, our ranking in heaven depends on it. What? Oh, this is uncomfortable. I thought once in heaven, all of us in heaven, happy are we. Let me be very clear. You come to Christ on the cross like the thief did in your last few minutes of life, you are guaranteed the fullness of heaven equally. Participation in the fellowship of the Holy Trinity equally. The fullness of the satisfaction and nearness of intimacy with Christ equally. And yet, in Revelation and in the New Testament, we see that there are rankings of authority and glory and responsibility in heaven. The elders that sit around the throne. In Mark chapter 10, two of Jesus' disciples came up and said, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one on your left, in your glory." Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Actually, he says in verse 40, to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Who is it prepared by? The Father. Those who will sit at my right hand and around my throne and will enjoy the intimacy of nearness, of responsibility and glory is reserved for those who have lived Christ well. Oh, we don't like this. Because we were hoping that following Christ and being in Christ meant that we could sail into heaven, into eternity without having to lift another finger. That as long as we did the minimum, we're okay. And yes, you will enter heaven, but for some, it will be by the skin of their teeth, as it were. The fullness of Christ pays for heaven. We add nothing to it, but our conduct and how we live this life determines our rank in heaven, even glory in heaven next to Christ. What that does and mean in full, I don't understand. But even here it says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven versus great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, because sin is absent, I want you to understand this. This difference of ranking does not affect your joy in heaven. Absence of sin in your life, I don't care where you are on the spectrum, you're going to be so humbled wherever you're at that you're allowed to be here, and you're gonna have absolute joy of anybody who has a higher ranking than you because you're just thankful and excited for them because there's no jealousy. There's no sin corrupting our perspective of others. But are we going to live and to glorify Christ and find delight in him? Because it does have eternal ramifications. How well you love your wife and love your kids and give of your life and live as a businessman and everything you do, how you live matters greatly. Therefore, be holy as I am holy, perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you do it not out of duty, but you show and obey to demonstrate your love for God. Verse 31 in John chapter 14, Jesus is speaking and he says, I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. Here's the reason why I'm doing this. I am going to the cross, I am obeying, I am submitting so that all the world will know how much I love my Father, that I would be willing to do whatever for him. God transforms your heart. As a transformed heart finds root in your life, you learn to find delight in obeying your Father. And you obey your Father not to get into heaven, because that's what Christ paid for, but you obey your Father to show the world, I love my Jesus. I love him so much that I'm willing to give everything for the sake of knowing Jesus. And I'm going to strive for that so in heaven I can enjoy the fullness of his glory. And no matter where God ranks me in the responsibility and authority in heaven, I'm going to rejoice simply that I am in Christ and I get to delight in Jesus for all eternity. If you get it backwards, you get the gospel wrong. And that's what the Pharisees did, and Jesus was trying to correct with them. But Jesus ends it and says, but you can't obey well enough, because people, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter heaven. Well, then what hope is there? Jesus starts with the heart, Beatitudes. It matters how we live. But you can't live how you need to live unless you recognize that you can't do it. You can't live this life in your own strength. You can't defeat that pornography in your own strength. You can't be the loving husband or loving wife you need to be in your own strength. So where is this righteousness gonna come from that's gonna infuse me and enable me to follow? Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free, salvation in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law could not do. You can't keep the law, you can't do it good enough. So he sent his own son. And in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order, here's the crescendo here, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Jesus did what we could not do in order to be made right with God, but our reliance upon his righteousness does not stop at salvation. We continue to need to depend on him. I am saved, but every single day I need to come as poor in spirit and say, oh God, help me to live the law. Help me to reflect your holiness. Help me to live what you have given, because only your righteousness working in me can demonstrate the glory of God. Jesus does not nullify the law. He upholds it. And Romans 8 reminds us that he made the way for us to be able to live in delight, not in duty, to bring glory to his name. When we understand the Old Testament and the New, I pray that you would live to it, understanding that this is God's word. And though the Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law so we might have communion with him, we're known to the civil law of Israel, but that we should still uphold the principles and values of God. That everything we do in life should be lived in such a way as to demonstrate a transformed heart for the glory of the Father. You can't do it alone. So every single day, first you got to know, are you in Christ? And number two, you have got to submit your life daily in Christ and live for heaven. Stop living for now. Live for heaven. May many of you in here be called great in the kingdom of heaven one day because you chose Christ above all else. Would you stand with me this morning and let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning and we thank you for your goodness. And Father, we know there's some challenging topics and discussions in here, but we pray that you would illuminate our hearts and minds to follow you out of a transformed heart, to keep the fullness of God's law, not because it earns salvation. We know that that's been paid in Christ. But Lord, may we do what you have commanded to demonstrate our love for you. May you be exalted and pleased this morning. This afternoon, may we live truly as saints and kingdom citizens. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless, have a blessed Sunday, and see you this evening at 6 o'clock.